Everyone else, we're going to turn to the last chapter of 1 Samuel. We're going to close 1 Samuel this morning. So that will be chapter 31. So if you would open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel 31. And as I kind of set the stage for reading this, can I just share a couple things with you that you probably know already? As we have been going through 1 Samuel, regarding context, do you remember how 1 Samuel started? Do you remember the book that comes before 1 Samuel? Judges? Do you remember the mess that everybody was in as far as Israel was concerned? And what was Israel's answer? Give us a king like the nations. That didn't please God, didn't please Samuel, because of their hearts. What they wanted was not what God wanted. And so we started the book of 1 Samuel with Israel really being in a mess spiritually. And the reason why I want to bring that up is because as I read this, here's my question. I want you to pay attention. Where do you think Israel is by the end of 1 Samuel? Let's read it. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But the armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped him of his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. This is the word of God. Boy, I don't know about you, but this last chapter is a heartbreak. It's funny, when I get into conversations with friends, family over movies, which I really enjoy watching, typically our discussion revolves around comedies. I'm not one that loves to sit and watch dramas a whole lot. I figure if I'm going to sit and be entertained, the last thing I want to do is shed tears. There's enough of that. So I want to laugh. But Aristotle actually says that a good tragedy heals the soul. It's cathartic. It actually helps you in getting emotion out, in kind of restoring your center and your balance. And so I ask you this question this morning, instead of kind of getting around the water cooler and asking you maybe if you've seen any good comedies lately, my question would be, what's your favorite tragedy? Do you have one? Boy, I remember the first time reading Death of a Salesman and going, why would anybody read this? This is sad. Then I got to see Hamlet, and I was moved. Pretty amazing. Romeo and Juliet, maybe? Oh, it just frustrates you at the end. It's like, just wait one more second. And everything could end with smiles. But instead, tragedy strikes. As we deal with this last chapter of Samuel, 1 Samuel, I really want to present the hero, the quote-unquote protagonist, and I know you're all thinking this is not going to be Saul, it's David. But let's, for at least in hypothetical terms, just go with me for the next few minutes, and let's call Saul the hero of this story. If we do call him the hero of the story, he is very much a tragic hero. And for those of you that maybe are not quite sure what a tragic hero is a type of character in a tragedy who usually is the protagonist. He's the main character. Tragic heroes typically have heroic traits that we want to emulate, look up to. And I'm going to even rehearse some of these about Saul. What it does is it usually creates some kind of sympathy for the audience. You get attached to this person. You want to see them succeed. But the problem with a tragedy is that they don't. Why? Because they have a flaw. And that flaw wins the day. That flaw takes over. That flaw turns the protagonist into a slave and brings them down. Like the impulsiveness of Romeo, or Willie's disillusionment, or even, really honestly, if I have to nerd out, one of my favorite tragedies, and I'll argue with you after service if you don't think it is, maybe Anakin Skywalker. Yes, but you know, it's the truth. He laughs, but he knows. Aristotle calls this tragic flaw, in his language, hamartia, which is Greek. The Bible uses the same word over and over again for sin, missing the mark. A tragedy, says Aristotle, should evoke pity and fear in those that are listening and those that are watching. Why would you think that would be the case? Well, because pity, we understand all the greatness that might be. You see this character and you go, the possibilities. And I think we have been studying the possibilities, what could have been with Saul. And it just breaks us going, why? But not just pity, there is fear, because if it's a good tragic story, you see yourself as the protagonist. And you see yourself very easily going down the same path and falling into the same problems that the protagonist does. And in the end, whether the protagonist dies or life comes to an end or what have you, you go, that could be me. And so I truly believe King Saul was a real tragic hero. His tragic flaw led to his death, and we have his death scene here. Whoa. 1 Samuel 31, I don't want to make light of it, but if you have done any watching of Shakespeare, this is so Shakespearean, it's my goodness. This is the death scene. And not only him, but even those around him, his sons, and you're going, Jonathan was a part of this? Jonathan was a hero all through 1 Samuel. He wanted nothing but for Israel's best and to serve the Lord. And yeah, Jonathan is right next to him. And can I point out a couple things to really just really make this, like you can taste it, okay? We've studied this before, so you know these things. If we go back to 1 Samuel 9, 1 and 2, which you don't have to, just let me read these things, and let's just create just very quickly a list of Saul. This is what we learn first about Saul. You and I, guys, we want to be him. He was a stud. He was the tallest. He was the thickest. He was probably the strongest. And he was the best looking, okay? And let's just face it. This is what we want, guys. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. And he had money. My goodness. A Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. He was a king's king. He was the warrior. He was everything that he was supposed to be. Well, then we get into 1 Samuel 9, 15 and 16. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people. God had a plan for him. Not only was he a specimen, but God had a plan for his life. he shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. So Saul is this specimen, and God Almighty had a plan for him. And his plan was, is that he was going to be the heroic savior. And then in 1 Samuel 10, 6 and 7, we learn, and this gets a little confusing. This is interesting. Pay attention to this. Let this scare you just a little bit, these next two verses. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon you, or will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. This is Samuel talking to Saul. And what this is saying is that not only in a physical sense is he a specimen, but God will change you and make you into a man that can accomplish all of this. And then 1 Samuel 10:9 says, when he turned back, when Saul turned back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. God transformed Saul so that Saul could accomplish all that God wanted him to accomplish. Is he not being set up to be the perfect hero? And we get to chapter 31 and we see tragedy, nothing but tragedy. Well, we have been studying this. Mark and I have been preaching through this book for quite some time. And what we saw after those verses then is, and I think I even titled one of my sermons, The Slippery Slope of Sin, The Slippery Slope of Choices. And we know Saul's life. What starts happening? Little by little, Saul starts making very poor choices. And by bad choices, I mean compromising, disobedient, self-seeking, self-exalting choices, small little choices that turned into big choices, that turned into life-shattering, nation-destroying kinds of things. Sometimes even his inability to make choices because of his selfishness and his pride. This is not a tragic flaw, though. These are the fruits of something much deeper. A deep flaw. I think his tragic flaw runs much deeper than just looking at self and being maybe prideful or selfish. And I fear that we may struggle with the same flaw that Saul did. Ultimately, I think it's a quarter. I think it's two sides of the same thing. And this is what his major flaw was, I think. It was on one side of the coin, heads, is that he never really learned to trust God. In all of his prayers and consultations with Samuel the prophet, even his use of the Urim and the Thummim through the priests, he was always after a solution, not the Lord. He wanted to use God to make his life work, not submit to God's lordship of his life. He never really learned to trust God. And then if you flip that coin, because I really believe truly that especially the more you live, you understand this. You can't have one without the other. They go hand in hand. So the first is that he never really learned how to trust God. And the flip side is he never found satisfaction in God. Never trusting God, Saul never found satisfaction in God. There was no rest, no peace in him. He lacked fulfillment and flourishing in God, and so he looked everywhere else for it, and we saw it week after week after week. Just very quickly, just pulling some things out, he needed the Amalekites' riches. God tells him to destroy it all, and he goes, no, let's not do that. He needs the spotlight. After Goliath is destroyed and David is placed on a pedestal because of what he did, oh, Saul goes, no, that's not, I need that. That's not good enough that David gets it. He was jealous of David. He was jealous of his son. He was jealous of everybody he came in contact with, really. I would really say, I would kind of put it in these words, that he spent more time contriving drama instead of actually being king. And this is because he needed to find satisfaction in something. It wasn't God, and he never found it. Now, what we learn in 1 Samuel 31, 8 through 13, I think is really, really interesting. I'm going to summarize it instead of reading it again. And we're going to use this sort of to kind of look at Saul's flaw and then make it practical to our lives. I think this is really interesting. I got this from Matthew Henry. This is not me. I read this quote of his and my mind went, whoa. And it goes like this. The scripture in this story makes no mention of what became of the souls of Saul and his sons after they were dead. Only of their bodies. And we know that they get mangled, destroyed. The Philistines chopped off their heads and just mangled their bodies and destroyed their bodies, which is why, probably, when the Israelites came to get them, they actually burned the bodies because they were just so beyond any kind of recognition. So when the Israelites come and save their bodies, well, they're burned and buried. But isn't it so interesting that the author doesn't say anything about, we know that Saul lived this horrible life, but Saul was king of Israel, and he was a Jew, and thank the Lord that even in his frailty and his sin, he is with the Lord now. The text also does not say, learn from this man, because even though he was king, and even though he was an Israelite, he decided not to trust God, and now he is living a life of eternity without God. We don't know. What actually Matthew Henry says is, this is the secret things that belong to the Lord. We don't know, but I think the author is just unbelievably intelligent here by not telling us. Because what he's doing is he's not letting Saul or us off the hook with his life. In other words, the consequences that Saul produced based on the decisions that he made, he had to live with. And those consequences were life-shattering. In fact, life-destroying, not only him, but his family and his nation and those around him. And I think that's kind of the point. So I asked this question. Just kind of boil it down, what I just said. Is Saul in heaven or not? We shouldn't waste our time trying to figure that out. The text doesn't tell us. And so that's not important. The important thing is how he lived his life, how he could have lived his life. And if we understand that, hopefully we don't make the same mistake. See, the author cares more about Saul's living legacy and consequences. And so the tragedy really truly is, to state it one more time, is that Saul was given everything needed to succeed. Everything that he needed. But we find Saul failing in the end, like a Shakespearean play. He lies dead. And you know, before he died, he got to watch his sin. I'm sorry. Before he died, he got to watch his sons murdered. Then Saul finally dies. Terrible, tragic. This chapter is almost worse than the beginning. It's worse than the beginning. Israel doesn't get what they wanted, which was a king to free them from the Philistines. They find themselves right back into slavery. And so can I put this together? I think this is a wonderful analogy of Romans 8:13. And we read this passage, Tim did, in between songs. And the verse that I want to really focus on, even though we need the passage, is 8:13. And 8:13 says this, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, very quickly, there might be some of you that are going, yeah, I get that. We all have the Spirit, so we all live. We're all living right now. We have lives that are living. It is those that do not have the Spirit that live in death. Well, the verses right before it, actually, Paul says, brothers, we are no longer supposed to serve the flesh. We're not slaves to it anymore. And so this warning in 13 is very much actually a warning for the brothers, to the brothers. And this is what he's saying to them. And this is what I am saying to you, or the scriptures hopefully are saying to you through me this morning, is that you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, with the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you, looking forward to eternal life with him forever, do not live according to the flesh, or you will live this life in death. Do you really want that? Paul goes, how could you do that? That doesn't make sense. It shouldn't make sense. And yet you still have the ability to do that. You can make choices like Saul did, to the point where you live in the flesh, even though you've been given everything you need for life and godliness, and your life can end in tragedy just like Saul's. One of my favorite Puritans, one of my favorite theologians over the past few years has been John Owens. And John Owens wrote an entire book. It's not a real big book, but it's a book that I have actually learned to read every year. I think that if you found a copy of it, you would just love it. They have more modern renditions of it. It's called The Mortification of Sin. And he believes that this verse is sort of the key to believers' happiness in life. So much so, well, in the midst of this war, he is the one that has said, and you've heard this over and over again, if you are not killing sin, it will be killing you. And again, he means that to believers. You see, the tragedy for him, as he wrote this book, and it's even in the book, in so many words, is this. Again, believer, as he writes to you, you have been given everything for life and godliness. And yet you live enslaved to sin. I ask the question, what is worse? Is it worse to be in prison, to be locked down in a cell that's 6x6 and the key has been turned and you know that you can never get out no matter how much you shake those doors, those bars, and you cannot escape. You can't get out. You're stuck. And I guess at some point, because humans are really good at adapting, you learn to live with it. Is that the tragedy, or is the tragedy knowing that the door is unlocked? In fact, it's wide open. And your choice in the matter is to live there the rest of your life. It is tragic. It should bring tears to our eyes. Well, here's where I think the real problem lies. Again, it goes back to this idea that we do not trust God and we do not find satisfaction in him. And so can I bring up one other verse that we looked at? At the very beginning of the service in your bulletin, it's in the front, preparing our hearts for worship. Christ says that he has done everything for us, from coming and taking on flesh and dying, rising again, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us now, all so that his sheep, you, me, we can have eternal life. Yes, but that's not what the text says. So that we can have abundant life. Here's the crux. I think what we wrestle with as believers, that we don't trust God that he actually has abundant life for us today. So what do we do? Well, we play Saul. We go and we try to find it in every situation we can, in every relationship we can. And this is complex, right, brothers and sisters? Because this is the way it really comes down. You are not an untrusting believer. You're also not a fully trusting believer, right? And so this is where we learn to lie to ourselves or maybe pat ourselves on the back a little more than we should, because this is the complex reality of it. Is that if you took my life and you really knew it the way I did, without me lying to myself, I would tell you this. There are things that I trust God with no trouble at all. Very honestly, no trouble. And those are the things that maybe I don't necessarily, there's still room to grow, of course, but I kind of have those things down. Now, I don't necessarily need to give you any details, but you know those things in your own lives. And so when I talk about some of these things, like Saul did not trust God, you go, oh, thank God that's not me. But here's the problem, is that Saul maybe even trusted God in certain things with his life. But then there were major pictures that we see in this text where he did not. And so my question to you this morning is, what are those areas of your life that you are not trusting God with? That's what's important. That's where you must learn to be honest with yourself. And instead of making selfish, conceited, sinful choices that make that trust larger and larger and larger, sorry, distrust larger, larger and larger, hit it head on. Realize that that's flesh. That's you trying to live in the power of the flesh. And the more life, quote unquote, you give it, the stronger it will become. To where your life becomes, at least in that area, a lie. And then what happens? Well, do you understand? Again, there's a complexity here. On some levels, you're living this life of life in the Spirit, and there's other sections of your life, other portions of your life, where you tell the Spirit, hold on, I got this one. And then somehow you're living this dichotomy of life and death at the same time. And that is not what we were called for, called to. An abundant life is where we have our life open, and there are things that maybe we're doing okay in, and there are things we're doing maybe strong in, and then there are things we're not doing strong at all. And so don't cover those things up with all the things you're doing well. Instead, lay them before the Lord and said, I don't want death in my life. Death shouldn't be here at all. Instead, we are to be living lives that are abundant. And I think there's some math there. The abundance is equal to the trust. And so the more that you trust, the more God will show you what it means to live a flourishing, abundant life in the midst of all of your trials and temptations and struggles and hardships, just like David did. David didn't have an easy life at all, and yet he really lived the opposite. So my question then, very practically, are what are those areas in your life that you really just are not trusting God with? Where is death allowed to creep in and live? That's a weird statement, huh? Where is death allowed to creep into your life and live? And know that it's stealing your joy. We got talking about a few of these things in Bible study on Thursday night, and man, they've been fun lately. We've been getting into some deep stuff and just some really fun stuff. And one of the guys brought up a parable that really fits this well. And I won't explain the whole thing because you know it. You know it really well. But could you imagine this? And this is the way I'll set it again, is in a picture that makes you hopefully go, what? Why would I ever do this? It would be tragic. It would be a tragic drama if I did this. And in a sense, Saul did it. Could you imagine being the son or a daughter of someone that ran the city? The one that was wealthy, the one that had everything, the one that treated you, well, every day you woke up to, son, I love you. Daughter, I love you. I want what's best for you. Everything that I have is yours. You tell me what you need from me and I will give it to you. You struggle in this part of your life? I don't want to just hear about it. I will walk with you through it. And then one day the son goes, this isn't good enough for me. And so he chooses to leave. Dad, give me what's mine. I'm going to learn how to live with all this on my own. And do you see the way the prodigal son unfolds is that immediately death takes over the son's life. Little by little by little, until the point he is sitting in a pigsty with pig poop all over him. not even able to eat the things the pigs are eating. And he sits there and goes, what am I doing? I had everything, and now I have nothing. That is the picture of a son or a daughter that has the Spirit of God living inside of them, that has freed them to the point where they can cry out, Abba, Father. The intimate relationship of a son to their father, a loving father. Everything has been done for them. And in our practical decisions, we go, I don't want this anymore. Please, I warn you, find those things in your life that you are making those choices. And, well, what does the text say? Romans 8:13 does not say this. It doesn't say find those things and then work harder to get rid of them. It doesn't say fight. It doesn't say flex. Saul was already strong and he failed in all of them. What Romans 8:13 says is use what God gave you to defeat it. He that is in you is stronger than that which is in the world. Yeah? Again, do you really believe that? Do you? For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, life is yours. And again, that's in the details. That's in all of the little details. It's in the details where we live a life of abundance or we live a life in death. Now, can I take all of this and just ratchet it up one level? So this is what we've been doing, if you haven't noticed. And I think it's okay to do this occasionally. I think this is what the Old Testament is given to us for. But then it's also given to us for kind of the next level. So this is what we've been doing. We've been taking Saul and we've been establishing this person. And we go, man, this is how he's painted in Scripture. We don't want to be this way. Okay, we don't want to be like him. Well, then who should we be like? Well, you know who we should be like because the text, we've been learning it for 31 chapters. David didn't do it perfectly, and he won't do it perfectly in 2 Samuel, will he? But he is a man after God's own heart. So at this level of understanding the Scripture, we want to make decisions like David did and not like Saul did. So David, even though he was not perfect, in so many ways he sought after the Lord. He sought, read the Psalms, my goodness. He sought after the Lord and sought after the Lord. And even after sin, Lord, what was I doing? I am so sorry. And then sought repentance and forgiveness and then sought after the Lord again. And then what did he find when he sought the Lord? That God was better than life itself. That God was better than all the wine in the world. That God was better than all the gold and silver. He was better than being king. He was better than anything he ever knew. God was everything he wanted. Okay, so in the comparison, you go, well, that's what I want. Again, the question really is, as we sit here, is it really what you want? Hopefully, in the Spirit of God, it is. But enough. I've said that enough. Now, the next thing, and we'll end with this because this is really cool and I think vitally important. I want to see these guys now in just, without confusing, just at the next level. Because there's another way that we've looked at David through these passages, right? We did not learn that you go after Goliath the same way David did. We can't kill sin the way David did. Well, the way David did regarding the person he pointed to, which is Christ. And so you and I are not called to be Christ. But we see David as this Christ figure. Now, this gets neat. Because here's the issue. If David is the true and rightful king, then really at the end of 1 Samuel 31, in Saul's life, if he is the hero and the protagonist, this ends as a tragedy. But if he is not the protagonist, then the story continues. And we must then read the sequel, where the rightful king eventually takes the throne. But catch this when I say this, that in order for David to take the throne, In order for David to take the throne in 2 Samuel, what must happen first? Saul has to die. Saul has to die. Brothers and sisters, for Christ to be the rightful king in your life, you must die. And your sin, your flesh must die with it. Every day. This is not some kind of thing in a moment where you come forward at a church and go, I did that already. No. What this verse in Romans is teaching, what Paul is teaching, is that this idea of abundant life is a constant moment by moment living by the Spirit of God with Christ on the throne so that we can experience him in all of his glory, which in turn produces abundant life. But moment by moment, if we choose to trip over and fall over our flesh, then you will still be a son or a daughter of God's. And yes, eternity might one day be yours, but you will have wasted these 70, 80, 90 years where, for a lack of better way to say it, God had so much more for you. So much more. So if I can end it by simply pleading with you, do not miss out on abundant life. If you need to get with your spouse, if you need to find a friend, if you need to meet somebody here in order to do this, if you need to walk with somebody, come and talk with one of us, talk with one of the elders. If you don't feel like you can do it, quote unquote, alone, you aren't alone because hopefully you have the Spirit of God working, but we can even do this together. That's why we have this gracious gift that God has given us, the church. But we must get serious about this idea of killing the flesh and living in the Spirit. It really is a life or death matter today. I want abundant life. I want to know what that means in Christ through the power of His Spirit. Don't you? Let's pray.